This evening's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. In the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 797. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. In fact, to be with you for this week and next week as well. And if you were looking forward to a sermon on Romans 8, I'm sorry, I have to disappoint you. We're not going to be looking at Romans 8 for the whole sermon. I do want to end the sermon in Romans 8, but we're going to be thinking this evening of Jesus' temptation and our temptation. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4 in a moment. So, two scripture readings, but we can never have enough of scripture, can we? But as we come to God's word, as we wait upon God to speak to us through his spirit, let's pray and let's ask him to be at work among us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that if we are in Christ, then the spirit of you who raised your Son from the dead is living within us. And you who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through your Spirit who lives in us. We thank you, Father, that in his life on earth, that Jesus lived out Romans 8. He lived out a life empowered and filled with the Spirit. As we contemplate his life this evening, as we particularly contemplate his temptation, and how he overcame temptation. Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak to us, that you would show us how we too can overcome temptation, not in our own strength, but through the Spirit who lives in us, the same Spirit who lived in Christ, who empowers us for faithful living, for obedience to you, our Father. So speak to us, we pray. Minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, temptation can be a very powerful thing, can't it? Advertisers know that. It's been used to market all kinds of different products, from perfume and deodorant to ice cream and chocolate and even cat food. Yes, there is actually a product out there called Temptations Treats for cats. It seems that even cats can be tempted. And just that word, temptation, it sounds alluring and seductive, doesn't it? That's why advertisers use it. They want you to buy their product, and so they stick temptation on it because they think it's going to lure us to it. It's the offer of a guilty pleasure, something for us to indulge in and enjoy. And of course, in the world's eyes, it's harmless fun. But when we read the Bible, we see that temptation is deadly serious. Because temptation, if we give in to it, it leads to sin. And sin ultimately leads to death. But temptation is very powerful. It can be very hard to resist. And if we're honest, it's something that we struggle with daily, isn't it? All of us will struggle with temptation in some form or other every day. In fact, one of the reasons why I chose this passage is because, as Chris mentioned earlier, the summer holidays are upon us. And I think, well, certainly for myself anyway, temptation can be stronger in those times when we relax, when the pressure's off. Maybe you're not at work, you're not at the same kind of level as you were before in terms of busyness, and things drop off and we can let our guard down and temptation can be stronger. You just have to look at what happened to David, King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, his army went off to war and he was left in Jerusalem. He was chilling out, he was relaxing on the rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman, and he kept looking, and the rest is history. So maybe this is a pertinent word for us at the moment. Maybe you are going through the heat of the battle of temptation right now, whatever it might be. Is there any hope for us? Is there hope for us in this battle? Well, over the next couple of weeks, what I want to do is I want to point us to the only man who ever lived who fought every temptation that he was faced with, and he won every single time. We're going to look at why Jesus was tempted. We're going to look at how he overcame that temptation and what that means for our battle with temptation. Where does this land for us? And that's what this passage in Matthew 4 does. It points us to our Saviour, to the one who overcame temptation, who overcame sin, who overcame Satan, and ultimately sin and death. And he gives us the hope of doing the same. So let's read Matthew 4. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 682. So Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. As we approach this passage in Matthew 4, it's helpful for us to ask, what does Matthew intend to teach us through this passage, through this account of Jesus' temptation? Well, so far in his gospel, Matthew has been showing us how Jesus fulfills all those promises that God gave to his people through the Old Testament. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who's come to save his people from their sins. And the confirmation of this comes in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It is God's seal of approval on his Son. This is the Messiah. So we've had all the build-up, we've had the nativity scenes, we've had Jesus' baptism, and the hero has now entered the stage, and we're ready for the action to begin. We're ready for Jesus' ministry to get started. What's he going to do? How is he going to fulfill this role as the Messiah? And then Jesus goes off into the desert for 40 days. So what's going on? Well, the surprising thing is that this is actually part of the plan. So have a look again at verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Perhaps those two things jar a little bit. Jesus being led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. But actually what Matthew wants us to know is that God is orchestrating this series of events. Satan, the tempter, is at work. Sorry, I've now switched myself on. So Satan is at work, but his activities are within the sovereign control of God. God has a purpose in this, and the purpose is to prepare Jesus for his mission as the Messiah. You might have noticed that two out of the three temptations began with the words, "If you are the Son of God." And remember that the very last thing that we hear being spoken in chapter 3 is, "You are my Son." But now Satan has come along and said, "If you are the Son." And what I think Satan is doing here isn't so much getting Jesus to doubt whether he is really the Son. I don't think it's an attack on that. I think the temptation perhaps is for Jesus to misuse his position and his power as the Son of God. To use it for his own ends. To use it to satisfy himself rather than to use it for the purpose that he was sent to use it for us. And so we can think of the temptation as three tests that Jesus faced. And the test in each case was quite simple. Would Jesus, the Son of God, trust in his Father? Would he obey his Father or not? Would he prove himself to be the true Son of God? And if you're a Christian, then you can think of every temptation that you face as a test. The word temptation can also be translated as testing. Will we trust in God our Father? Will we obey him or not? Well, let's see how Jesus faced each of these tests and the lessons that we can learn from that. We're just going to look at the first test this evening, and we'll look at the second two tests next week. The first test, I think, was to trust
in his Father's provision. For Jesus to trust in his Father's provision. In this case, Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power as the Son of God to satisfy his own physical needs. We're told there in verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Which perhaps is one of the biggest understatements of the Bible. Well, of course he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for over a month. He must have been desperate for food. And then Satan comes along. And he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So here's the test. Would Jesus take the easy option? Or would he stay obedient to his Father? Would he trust his Father? Or would he give in? Well, Jesus' response is to quote Scripture. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you might know that in the temptations, Jesus quotes every time from Deuteronomy. So this particular quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. If you've got a Bible there, it might be helpful to turn to that passage. And what I want you to do is to notice how similar Jesus' experience is to Israel's experience in the desert. So if you look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, Moses there is speaking to Israel and he says to them, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So what is Jesus doing by using this passage, quoting from this passage in his temptation? Well, he's linking Israel's experience of testing in the desert to his own experience of testing in the desert. And the parallels between Israel and Jesus to a Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel, somebody who's already read through the first three chapters, it'd be really clear. The connections would be going off all over the place. So Jesus went into Egypt with his family to escape death from the threat of Herod. Israel went into Egypt to escape death, to escape the famine. Jesus was called out of Egypt, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. In fact, there in Matthew 2 verse 15, Matthew says that calling out of Egypt of Jesus fulfilled that same experience of Israel being called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel went through the Red Sea after they were called out. Jesus, we see, went through the waters of the River Jordan. Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Israel was in the desert 40 years. Both Jesus and Israel are described as sons of God. And both of them were tested to prove their obedience to God in preparation for their mission. Both Israel and Jesus were tempted through their stomachs, tempted through hunger, to find out what their priorities were. Was their priority to obey God or to satisfy their own needs, to fill their stomachs? Well, how did Israel fare? Not very well. Only 3 days after that miraculous rescue through the Red Sea, they start grumbling. They haven't got water. They haven't got anything to drink. So the Lord provides them with water. And then a few weeks after that miraculous provision, they're grumbling again. They've got nothing to eat. So what does God do? Well, he provides with them something for them to eat. He provides the manna, that sort of thin, crispy bread that appeared on the ground every morning. But even then, with that provision that God gave day after day, they still didn't trust him. And so they took more manna than they should have done. They took some for the next day as well. They'd just been provided for by God, but they couldn't trust him for the next day. And so they kept the manna, it got mouldy, maggots started coming out, they stank their tents out, and they didn't trust him. Satisfying their physical needs was more important to them than obeying God. But Jesus is different. Jesus remained faithful to his Father where Israel failed, because he chose to trust God where Israel didn't. Now I want to take you into your own experience of temptation. I want to take you to that moment just before you give in to temptation. We've all been there. You're standing on the precipice, as it were. You're standing just on the edge, and you're about to fall over and to slip into sin. You've been there before, you've regretted it before, but you're there again. And you're about to sin again. I want to ask you, take yourself back to that point and ask yourself, what is going on in your heart at that moment, just before you fall into sin? What is going on in your heart? What are you believing? And I say what's going on in your heart rather than your mind, because actually it's our heart and the things that we believe and the things that we desire that control what we do, that control our actions. We might know up here that thing is wrong to do, that we shouldn't do that. But if our heart desires it, if we want it more than anything else, then the likelihood is that we're going to do it, even if our mind is telling us that we shouldn't do it. So what's going on in your heart in that moment, just before you sin? What are you believing? Well, maybe you're believing that this sin, that whatever it is, will give you something that God cannot. I mean, that's why you're contemplating disobeying God and going away from him. Because perhaps in your heart, you don't believe that God can truly satisfy what you need. And so you're going to this other thing, wherever it might be. You're about to fall into the arms of this sin. Because you think, well, what God offers me isn't enough. I'm believing that lie that human beings have been believing ever since the start, ever since Adam and Eve, that you need something else. You need something else that God cannot give you. Well, Jesus shows us how to fight this lie. Jesus shows us that trusting in God, trusting in what he can offer us, is better than what we can provide for ourselves. It is better than what this world can serve up for us. All those tempting things that our hearts are drawn after. What God gives us is better than those things. So there's Satan's voice in Jesus' ear. He's tempting, he's deceiving. You are the Son of God. Surely you have the right to feed yourself. You're the Son of God. Why are you here in the desert, hungry, when you could quite easily turn these stones into bread? Why don't you just do it? Don't you have the right to do that? Don't you have the right to satisfy your own needs as the Son of God? And you've got the ability to do it. You've got the power. Just do it. What's stopping you? It's the same lie that we hear Satan speaking to us through our me-centered culture. I mean, surely you have the right to satisfy your own needs. Surely you have the right to be happy. Surely you have the right to follow your heart's desire, wherever it takes you. It doesn't matter about other people. As long as you're happy, that's the main thing. That's the goal. And if you've got the ability to do it, if the opportunity is there, then just go for it. Take it. Enjoy it. That's the lie. Perhaps it's the temptation to pursue a relationship that you know God would not be pleased with. But you desperately want that relationship. You desperately want what that other person can give you. Everyone else is happy. You look on Facebook, everybody else is in a relationship except you. And you want it. Maybe it's the temptation to act dishonestly. Maybe you just add an extra figure onto the expenses sheet. Just to get a bit more pocket money. A bit more cash for the week. Everybody else is doing it. They're getting away with it. The boss turns a blind eye. Why not do it? Perhaps it's the temptation to take that second look at that person walking down the street, at that image on the screen. Perhaps to have that extra drink that you know will push you beyond your limits. To buy that extra item that you really don't need. Whatever it is, in that moment, we believe that that thing will satisfy us. That it'll give us something that God cannot. And what's more, it's our right to have it. I deserve it. Everybody else has got it. I want it. It's my right to have it. But it's a lie, and it's a lie that leads us into sin. So how can we fight that lie? How can we fight that temptation? Well, it's only by believing that staying faithful to God and living a holy, self-controlled life is better for us than indulging in that sin, whatever that sin is. Obedience follows trust. Jesus knew that obedience to God's word was more important than even having his physical needs met. He trusted that God's word was life-giving. Even more full of life than the bread that he could have conjured up. He trusted that God would provide him with something better, something more satisfying than mere physical food. And because Jesus learned obedience in this, he was able to face a much sterner test at the cross. So at the cross, when Jesus heard that temptation, that testing, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? If you're the Son of God, why don't you use your power, your rights, your authority to serve yourself, to save yourself? But you see, Jesus had learned obedience in the desert. Jesus had learned to trust in his Father, to trust that what his Father could give him was far greater than anything that he could provide for himself. He was trusting and obeying his Father. He learnt that in the wilderness, and he lived it out at the cross. And so at the cross, he didn't come down. He didn't do what he perhaps had the right to do. He didn't use his power to save himself. He used his power to save us. And on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all the times that we failed. For all the times that we've given in to those temptations. So when it comes to temptation, particularly perhaps the temptations that target our bodies, our desires, our lusts, Jesus is our hope. He's our only hope. He forgives us our sin, and he gives us the power and the strength to trust our Father to provide for what we need. But I just want to ask a question as we close. I want to ask, how real was Jesus' temptation? If Jesus was the sinless Son of God, if his human nature was united to a divine nature, as we believe it was at the incarnation, then surely it was impossible for Jesus to sin. So does that mean that Jesus' temptation actually is a bit of a sham? It was a bit like the equivalent of a company director, a company owner even, inviting his son for an interview. But all along, the son knows that he's never going to fail the interview, that his job is certain, it's secured, because his dad is the boss. Is that what it's like? Well, this question, could Jesus have sinned? It's provoked much theological debate over the years, as you can imagine. And I guess that many, if not most, evangelical theologians would say that it wasn't possible for the Son of God to sin. Because sinning is something that God cannot do. God cannot sin. He cannot tolerate evil. And so if Jesus were able to sin, it would mean a catastrophic tearing apart of those two natures that were united at the incarnation. It would tear apart that union of divine and human, and it would make the incarnation null and void, and it would mean that Jesus could not be our Saviour. But does that mean then, if Jesus couldn't sin, does it mean that the temptations had no real force because he wasn't going to sin anyway? Well, I think that the New Testament actually gives us a different answer. I think when we read the New Testament, when we read the letter to the Hebrews, for example, we see that actually Jesus' temptation was real. That there was force in Jesus' temptation, that there was power there, that there was power in that temptation. That Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He fully entered into our human experience of temptation. It wasn't a sham. And actually, I don't think the question, could Jesus have sinned, is a helpful one to ask, because it's a hypothetical question. It didn't happen. Jesus didn't sin. I mean, we could ask the question, what if England got to the World Cup final last Sunday? What if? What if they'd have won? Imagine what the celebrations would have been like. But they didn't. The question is irrelevant because it never happened. And Jesus didn't sin. That's quite clear. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So I think a better question to ask is, why did Jesus not sin? Now perhaps our answer to that question, as evangelicals who believe firmly in the deity of the Son of God, maybe we just say, well, because he's God. He didn't sin because he's God. I'm not sure if that's a helpful answer, though. I'm not sure if that helps us when we are going through temptation. Yes, Jesus was the Son of God. He was divine. But what if Jesus didn't sin not because he was God, but because in his humanity he made use of all the resources that God gave to him to fight temptation? That he fought temptation as a man, as our representative, and as our forerunner. I read a helpful book on this subject by Bruce Ware. It's called The Man Christ Jesus. If you want to think about this subject a bit more, then I recommend it to you. And he gives a helpful illustration to help us think about this difference between Jesus, the fact that he could not sin, and also the fact that he did not sin, and the difference between those things. And the illustration he gives is of a swimmer who wants to break the world record for the longest continuous swim. I think he said in the book that that's about 70 miles. I'm not sure if that's the case anymore, but that's a long way to swim. 70 miles. And so what this swimmer does is he builds up to break that record. As he swims longer and longer distances, eventually, for his own safety, he has a boat following him as he swims out into the ocean. But on that day of the record attempt, through grit and determination, he manages to complete the task. He manages to break the record and swim continuously for that distance. He doesn't need the boat. He keeps going. So afterwards, you could ask the question, well, why didn't he drown? Why didn't he drown? You could say that, well, he couldn't have drowned because there was a boat following him. He was never going to drown, because if he was ever in trouble, then the boat would come and rescue him. But he kept going. Actually, the reason why he didn't drown was because he kept swimming. And perhaps that's a helpful way of us thinking about Jesus' temptation. That he didn't fall into sin because he kept trusting. He kept obeying, and he used the resources that God had given to him to fight temptation. We see those resources on show in Matthew 4. We see the word of God. Jesus quotes scripture every time. That didn't just happen. That happened because Jesus was steeped in the scriptures from a young age. So when temptation came, he knew the right scripture to bring to mind, to refute the devil, to refute his lies. There was communion with God. That's what I assume that Jesus was doing in those 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. That he was fasting, but often with fasting, there is prayer. And perhaps most important of all, Jesus had the Spirit of God. Maybe that's something that we overlook. That Jesus was the Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed man. That's just what's happened at his baptism. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And if you read Luke's Gospel, we find that Jesus goes out into the wilderness full of the Spirit. He faces this temptation as a Spirit-filled man. And it was these resources, these means of grace, that the Spirit, the Word, prayer, communion with God, that Jesus relied upon. Yes, he could not sin. He was divine. But it was these resources that he relied upon as he fought that temptation in his humanity. And I think the encouraging thing for us is that these resources that Jesus depended upon are available to us as well. They are open for us to take use of in our own fight against temptation. So just ending in Romans 8. We're told there that those who are in Christ Jesus no longer need to fear condemnation for their sin. The law of the life-giving Spirit of God has set us free from the law of sin and death. We don't need to fear condemnation for our sin. And because we've been set free from that law of sin and death, what that means is that we no longer have to sin. Doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. There will be times when we sin, but where once we were powerless in our fight against sin, that our natural inclinations just took over, we now have a different nature. We now have a choice that we did not have before. We can have the choice to fight. And we now have the same Spirit within us who indwelt the Lord Jesus, that Spirit of power, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in us. And so we have an obligation now as Spirit-filled people not to live according to the flesh, not to give in to those desires, but to live according to the Spirit. And that is how we prove, like Jesus proved, that we are children of God. That we allow the Spirit of God to lead us and not our sinful nature. Now, if we're being led by the Spirit, like Jesus was led by the Spirit, that doesn't mean that we're going to avoid temptation. We will face battles. And those battles of temptation at times will be fierce. But in the heat of those battles, we can cry out to God. We can cry out, Abba, Father. We can come to him and we can find the grace and the power that we need to help us in our time of need. And we can trust that God is faithful. That he won't test us beyond what we're able. But he'll provide a way out of that testing. If we look for a way out, he'll provide that way out. And we don't need to fear the trial because we're his. Because nothing can change our status as his children. No amount of temptation. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. And as his children, we experience the same suffering that Jesus experienced. We go through that suffering that temptation brings. We know that Jesus resisted, and he'll give us the power to resist through his Spirit within us. And if we resist the devil, what happens? Well, the same thing that happened to Jesus. The devil will flee from us. The devil will go on to somebody else, to an easier target. And if we do sin, if we do give in to temptation, then he's there to forgive us. When we confess our sins, and when we're truly repentant for our sins. And then he sets us back on the road again. To keep following the Spirit. To keep being led by him. To keep talking to God. To keep communion with God. To keep hearing from his word. And to keep putting our hope in his power to fight temptation. And not our own power. Well, let's pray as we close. And let's give thanks to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who overcame every temptation, and the one who strengthens us in our temptation. Our Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest. A high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we pray that we would hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who looks down upon us when we face temptation and tuts at us because we're tempted to give in to sin. No, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way as we have. And yet he overcame. He was without sin. Let us then approach your throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, so that we will find that grace that we need to help us in our time of need, in the times when the battle is so hard, when we so want to give in to that temptation. May we turn to you in those times. May we trust you, Father. May we cry out to you, Abba. Would you hear us? Would you provide that way out? Would you keep us trusting in our overcoming King? Because he is our hope. He is our Lord and our Saviour. He is our High Priest, and we want to trust in him and follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.